Please do turn in your Bibles, not yet to John 18, but by way of introducing our text in John, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we see a reference to Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate. Paul's warning Timothy to flee from the love of money and from greed in the ministry. And look what he says in 1 Timothy 6 from verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When was that? When did Timothy make this good confession, and who were the many witnesses that were standing there? Most interpreters would agree this is referring to, what would you guess? His baptism, as the public expression of his conversion. It's referring to Timothy's conversion and the outward display of that in his water baptism. I trust you are recalling that day right now, if you've been baptized, and maybe others of you still need to be. Paul's saying that your baptism is when you openly confess the Lord Jesus Christ. You declare that he is your Savior and he is the only Savior for the world. And when we confess Christ publicly, we're actually following in some very good footsteps. In fact, the steps of Christ himself. Keep reading in 1 Timothy 6. That you, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession. Same phrase as the previous verse. Twice now he refers to this good confession. Now speaking of Jesus who did it before Pontius Pilate. In contrast to a bad confession, a Peter like we saw last week, and you can turn back to John 18 now. If you recall Peter's failed confession, denying his faith in fear, the danger for you and I to alter our doctrine, to change our confession when we're under pressure, to modify our position to suit the times, to try and preach a more relevant message, recanting of our testimony for Christ, and even, in some cases, sadly, apostatizing from the gospel that we once professed. The New Testament speaks often about this good confession, about going public with our Christian faith. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, listen to this, as Paul speaks of the impact of the Philippian church's example on other believers. He says, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. To be a Christian is to be a confessor who professes and declares Christ publicly, who isn't just private about their faith. Hebrews, we won't turn there, but repeatedly speaks about our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And so now we come to John 18 to learn from the original confessor, the perfect witness, the one whose name is faithful and true, our Lord Jesus, as he stood trial there before Pilate. And Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6 about Jesus making the good confession. It's John's gospel that most spells that out for us and records it for us historically. If you look at Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you don't get much detail at all about Jesus before Pilate. It's just a couple verses. But it's John that really spells it out for us. Maybe because John's readers, particularly at the time of his writing, rubbed shoulders so often with Roman authorities, were being called to bear witness for Christ before pagan powers, before a skeptical world. And so they would most of all appreciate seeing, being comforted and encouraged like us today by this original clash of kingdoms, the original clash of kings, this unforgettable drama between Pilate's kingdom facing Jesus' kingdom, when earthly power collides with heavenly power, when hypocrisy and lies face the truth, truth incarnate, standing here in Pilate's hall in John 18, picking up from where we were last week in verse 28. Let's stand as we hear the word of our God. John 18 from verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Our Father, as we come to your word, we need your help. We are so tempted, we are so prone, probably a lot more often than we realize, to be ashamed, to shrink back, to flinch from declaring the whole truth, from standing upon your word when it is so unpopular, uncool, scoffed and mocked at. We see it in our hearts, we see it in Christians and churches around this world, across the city, ashamed of the gospel, resorting to anything and everything else to try and build a church, to have a ministry rather than Christ and him alone. So tempted are we to try and impress the world rather than to please you, the living God, and your Son, the Lord Jesus, before whom we will give a final account, and we, as it were, will stand on trial along with the entire world. Teach us now, we pray, that we might learn to make the good confession with our Lord Jesus and for our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. That is our title this morning, Making the Good Confession. Making the Good Confession. And you need to know what's going on between the white spaces. Last week, verse 27, and now verse 28. This is the beauty of, as you know, we call the synoptics, synoptic, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four perspectives on one story. So when you bring in the other three gospels, you realize there was another phase that occurred between verse 27 and 28, the last phase of Jesus' Jewish trial, this time before the whole Sanhedrin of the Jewish court. There, we read that they further slapped him, beat him, blindfolded him, mocked him, scoffed at him, slandered him, as Luke tells us. There, before Caiaphas, Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, and that was it. Final nail in the coffin for these Jewish leaders. The ultimate blasphemy. So off he must go to the Roman courts to complete the plans for his execution, to get him crucified. And so we come now to verse 28 in the story. And we're going to look this morning and over the next at least two or more Sundays as we look at this Roman trial, Jesus before Pilate, from chapter 18, verse 28, all the way to chapter 19, verse 16. Is one long treatment of Jesus' Roman trial before Pilate. And I find in here at least eight questions. Eight questions. We'll probably look at the first three or four this morning. Eight questions Pilate asks of Jesus and of the Jews. Questions that we also must be ready to answer as Christ's witnesses before a skeptical world, where we too must make the good confession and not flinch or falter in the end. Question number one, what is the charge Verse 28 to 30. What's the accusation? What is the charge? It's kind of an underlying recurring question throughout all of Pilate's other questions. What did Jesus actually do wrong? Is he guilty or not? And can we fault Pilate for asking that question? In one sense, no, we cannot. It's the right question. Verse 28, look there at the text in your Bibles. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. Could be translated a hall of judgment, the governor's headquarters. It's here that Pilate would stay when he was in Jerusalem. Keep reading. And it was early. They themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Aren't you comforted to know how devout these Jews actually were? I mean, bless their souls. Are these not some of the finest worshipers you have ever met? How sincere. I mean, rarely do you see such godliness and purity. Oh, what saintly individuals, right? Rubbish. In the words of Jesus, woe unto you hypocrites. How could you be any more two-faced than this? Pretending to serve God while you do Satan's work. Worried that someone else might defile you while ignoring your own crime. Concerned about getting defiled on the floor of a Gentile home. Never mind you have the blood of the Messiah on your own hands. Anxious to remain pure for eating Passover while busy murdering the very lamb himself. Pilate ought to be more afraid than them about impurity because he's got such hypocrites under his roof. Whitewashed tombs, as Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. Remember, straining a gnat while swallowing a camel. Having a form of godliness, as the Apostle Paul put it, but denying the power thereof. As Isaiah put it, they honor me with their lips, but hearts are far from me. Nothing more repulsive, brothers and sisters. Nothing more of a stench to heaven and to us than dead religion. Take off your mask if you are a pretender. I would rather have a raw pagan than a self-righteous hypocrite. Nothing more hideous, nothing more worthless and damaging in this world. History has had enough of this. It should sicken us to the core. I mean, we read about mafia members, for example, busy arranging robberies, murders, and assassinations while attending Mass, fasting, keeping Lent, going to confession, and bowing to the Virgin Mary. That's just but one of countless examples. How many today sit in churches, eyes closed in prayer, hands raised in praise, perhaps even still a Bible sitting on their laps, and yet moments later when they exit the building, if not already on their smartphone, they are busy breaking the law, viewing pornography, paying bribes, ignoring their family, shouting at their children, dishonoring God, living for the world, following Satan. But man, they play the part well, and they can look so religious. They go to Christian schools, they go to school assemblies, and moments later, they're having a fist fight with other Christian kids. God help us. God deliver us from such hypocrisy by starting with our own hearts. Should we not all confess? It sure is easier to watch your rituals than your morals. It's a lot easier to follow ceremonies than obedience. It's a lot easier to impress others than to please God. But how did the Lord rebuke King Saul in 1 Samuel 15? To obey is better than sacrifice. What a repulsive text this is here in verse 28. But keep reading as the story continues. Verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? This is a way to open formal judicial proceedings. And it's probably not what the Jews were expecting from Pilate. Already the Roman troops had been commissioned and released to go and arrest Jesus. All that remained was for Pilate to sentence Jesus to be crucified, do the evil deed, and let's be done with this. No further ado. But Pilate had something different in mind. He wanted to try Jesus himself, hear the case firsthand, and not just give these angry Jews what they wanted. Keep reading verse 30. They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer," notice kind of this generic term, they can't mention a specific crime because there isn't one, "this malefactor, this bad boy, then we would not have delivered him to you." In other words, Pilate, don't you trust us? I mean, you can feel their frustration that Pilate now wants to open up a new trial. They just wanted to get it over with. But first, Pilate wants to kind of spar with them and go toe-to-toe with these clergy boys. Luke spells it out in further detail in Luke 23, verse 2. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, trying to explain to Pilate what their case was, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Did you hear that? These are Jewish religious leaders, no friends of Rome, acting like they are loyal citizens concerned about the cause of Caesar. They are first-class hypocrites. They are snakes. Anything to get the Lord crucified. You see, Pilate wouldn't be persuaded by religious charges of blasphemy. It was going to have to be a political case that they made, that Jesus was somehow a threat to society, a politically dangerous fellow, guilty of high treason against Caesar. That brings us to our second question. We saw what's the charge. Now we come to how will Christ die? Verses 31 and 32. How will he die? Keep reading in the text, verse 31. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." This is typical Roman custom with conquered peoples. As much as possible, don't interfere. Leave well enough alone. You can sort out your own cultural, religious problems. Except when it came to capital punishment. This was a right that the Romans reserved for themselves. So keep reading in verse 31. The Jews responded. They said to Pilate, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." And yet there was one greater than the Jews or the Romans who was finally in charge, and his throne set above all others. Here's what was really going on behind the scenes. Verse 32. This is now John stepping back and commenting on what was happening with theological insight to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Don't you love it? John is a radically God-centered book, beloved, because history is a radically God-centered story. And John loves to do what you and I need to learn to do more and more often in our lives, to show how the hidden hand of God is behind everything, steering all that happens. Nobody else could alter this plan. Jesus had already decided how he would die. Nothing could change that. Everything would only fulfill that. Here again, the Jews think that they are in charge, calling for Jesus' crucifixion. Pilate and the Romans think that they are in charge, deciding on this crucifixion. But in fact, who's running the show? All they are is actors on God's stage, carrying out a script written long ago by a sovereign king. Turn back to John 12, remember? John 12, what did Jesus say had to happen? John 12, verse 32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And he said the same thing in John 3:14 and John 8:28. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And what did we see just a few weeks ago in chapter 18, verse 9? The same theme that the words of Jesus are the words of God. What Scripture says must be fulfilled, and what Jesus says must be fulfilled, always gets fulfilled without exception. Every jot, every tittle. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My word remains. My word will stand. And so we read here in verse 32, this little interchange and this debate and this sparring between Roman authority and Jewish clergy and an arrested prisoner was all to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken of how he had to die. Beloved, do you understand what's at stake here? Please hear this. If the Jews had instead done what they normally did, if you know your Bibles, hauling Jesus outside the city, either throwing him off a cliff or stoning him, then he is not the Son of God. Your Bible is a book of lies, and Christianity goes up in flames. He had to die this way. Why crucifixion? I mean, of all the ancient forms of execution, think about it. There was a human and divine purposes coinciding here, right? Humanly, the Jews may have wanted something less typical than stoning, which was normal for them. They wanted to prove what a wicked blasphemer he was, show that his God's curse was upon him, make sure that the memory of Jesus, the name of this false Messiah, would be tarnished forever in Jewish memory. Let's do a thorough job this time. Let's get him crucified like a Roman, common Roman criminal. And they probably knew Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, and their own Jewish law, which says, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. The final sign of God's anathema, heaven's rejection of such a man. And yet, concurrent with, parallel to, these evil human purposes were God's good, sovereign, wise, divine purposes, working out his plan. Indeed, Jesus was being cursed by God, not for any sin of his own, but for who? For your sin, my sin, the sins of those busy nailing him to that tree. In fulfillment of the prophets of old who said that he must be pierced, not stoned, not thrown off a cliff, but pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. No other form of execution would suffice. The Jews, the Romans' evil agenda called for Jesus' crucifixion so that God's good agenda would be perfectly fulfilled. Look again at the text there, verse 32. This was happening to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke. Christians, behold our God. Behold such a sovereign Lord, an almighty, most high, enthroned King of heaven, whose will always be done no matter what. He sits in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. All things serve him. He works out his sovereign will. Do you have a big enough God? And can you trust him? But also, behold the Lamb, child of God. Behold the Lamb. What a costly salvation. Galatians 3, verse 13 picks up on that verse in Deuteronomy. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Do you understand? Do you remember, believer, the greatness of our salvation? Jesus was forsaken. He cried out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you, as it were, cursed me, that we might be blessed, that we might never be forsaken, that he might say, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, that we might be loved and accepted, forgiven and justified before God and adopted into his family forever because he cursed his own son so that we could be saved. This is how Christ had to die. This brings us to our third question. We've seen what's the charge. We've seen how will Christ die. Number three, what kind of king is Christ? What kind of king is Christ? Verses 33 to 37. Look there at verse 33 as the story continues. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Just get the picture clear in your mind. Jesus is now inside Pilate's hall with leaving the Jews outside because they didn't want to be defiled back in verse 28. So now it's in private, it seems, or a much smaller setting. And here's how the word order goes in the original text when Pilate speaks to Jesus. You? The king of the Jews? You? Some revolutionary? You? The one that everyone is so worked up about? What a ridiculous charge these Jews are bringing against you, such an unlikely candidate. It seems that there's in Pilate's voice, both a tone of contempt and also just curiosity. You? Really? With bound hands and bloody face and beaten countenance? You? Some Jewish Messiah come to conquer the Romans? You? Pilate's attitude may have been wrong, but his question was right. All four gospel writers record this. It's the heart of the matter. It's the question we all must face. Is he the king? He claims royalty. He claims a right to the throne. And so as king, Pilate will examine him. As king, he will sentence him. As king, he will crucify him. And one day, as king, Pilate will answer to him. And so will you. And so will I. Verse 34, look at Jesus' answer. He says, are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me? Now who's on trial? The prisoner becomes the judge and the interrogator. And Jesus knows how to look for the question behind the question, right? Remember, we were told back in verse 4 and often in John's gospel, Jesus knows all things, including the absurdity of Pilate's question, which he could have only gotten from one place, the Sanhedrin, right? And so Jesus' question, kind of like God in the garden with Adam and Eve, it exposes Pilate's heart. His corruption, his injustice, his expedience. It's like Jesus is saying, come on, Pilate, man up. You coward. This is your court, not theirs. Have you just become their puppet? Speak up for yourself. Verse 35, Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Pilate's washing his hands already, in no way ready to own up to this Jewish accusation and again agenda against Jesus. Jesus, what is your actual guilt? I mean, let's just drag it out in the open, see if it can survive scrutiny. There must be something you've done to evoke such hatred. Such a reaction from these angry Jewish leaders. I mean, where there's smoke, there must be fire, right? Come now, Jesus, what have you done? Keep reading verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate, if I'm launching some armed coup, where are my soldiers? Show me my militia. I had 11 men and 10 of them have bolted, by the way. And the one who pulled out his sword, I rebuked him and told him to stop. And then the guy whose ear he took off, I put back. I put his ear back on. In no way have I come for military action against Rome. Pilate, how am I a threat to you? And by the way, if Jesus was seeking an earthly kingdom as a Jew, why would he hand himself over to the Jews instead of leading the Jews against Rome? Doesn't make sense. It's a ridiculous charge. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. We've heard this before. Remember in John 8:23 when he said to the Pharisees, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world. I am not of this world. As he prayed back in John chapter 17, repeatedly, I am not of this world. Beloved, do you understand the enormity, the significance of this statement of our Lord? It's one of the most famous things Jesus ever uttered. Most misunderstood throughout church history, most abused and twisted. We better figure it out. The Sanhedrin had their temple police and guards. Pilate had his legions of Roman soldiers. And Jesus had no such forces, nor did he need them or want them. He could have called 10,000 angels, right? But he didn't, because his kingdom was not of this world. Remember back in John chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000, and how did the crowds respond? Do you remember? They want to put the crown on him, hand him the scepter, and launch the coup, and defeat the Romans, and bring in Messiah's kingdom right then. But Jesus refused. Why? Why? Because he'd come to die. He had come to shed his blood, to be an atoning sacrifice for sinners, to bring in a spiritual kingdom. Jesus knew what the church has often forgot throughout history, and often we forget today. Earthly solutions cannot solve a spiritual problem. Political solutions cannot cure sinful hearts. Only Jesus' cross and a heavenly kingdom and a spiritual work through the gospel could do that. Brothers and sisters, let's stop for a minute and say, how is his kingdom not of this world, not of this realm, as he says here in verse 36? How is Jesus' kingdom not secular but spiritual, not earthly but heavenly, not Pilate's kingdom but God's kingdom? I want to try to give it to you in one sentence, and we'll unpack the three ways that his kingdom is not of this world. Here it is in a sentence. Jesus' kingdom is ruled by a different king, inhabited by different subjects, and advancing by different power. That's how his kingdom is not of this world. It's ruled by a different king, it's inhabited by different subjects, and it's advanced by a different power. Pilate could not fathom this. The world has no category for this. History knows no other kingdom like this, and you better understand this. Because we pour all our lives and all our energy so often into the wrong kingdoms, and one day we're going to stand before the king and he's going to say, what about my kingdom? What about my kingdom? What were you busy with? Where were your hopes? Where were your joys? What kingdom matters in the end? Notice, first of all, it's ruled by a different king, a ruler who reigns by laying down his life, a conqueror who subdues his enemies by letting them kill him, a Lord who must first die for sinners before they can become his subjects. Because Jesus knew that man's root problem was spiritual. It wasn't political or material or earthly or military or economical. No, sin must be atoned for. God's wrath must be satisfied. The punishment must be paid for. Guilt must be removed. Man must be reconciled to God before anything can be fixed. Here is a king who reigns by bleeding, who must have a cross before a crown. It's not of this world because it's a different king. And number two, it's inhabited by different subjects. You can't enter this kingdom by natural birth, by just being in the right family or in the right location, or having the right passport or ID book naturally. What did Jesus say to Jewish Nicodemus, who would have surely thought he was already in God's kingdom, or he was a guaranteed to be a citizen of God's kingdom? He said to Nicodemus, unless, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man be born again, he will not inherit the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. You have to undergo a spiritual change, Nicodemus, to be a part of this kingdom. It's unlike any other kingdom. This is the constant refrain. This is the central message of our Lord Jesus throughout his ministry, right? How did he begin his ministry? Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. How do you enter into it? Not take up a sword. Not give an amount of money. Not through any human power. You enter by repenting, believing the gospel. Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You've got to repent. You've got to see your sin. You've got to receive Christ's salvation. That's why when they asked Jesus about his future earthly kingdom in Luke 17, he said, my kingdom is among you. It starts in your hearts and your lives. It's a spiritual reign over the minds and consciences and wills of men and women, boys and girls. And by the way, beloved, we cannot go past this without mentioning what a rebuke the words of Jesus are in verse 36 to the prosperity gospel that is killing the Christian church and ravaging this continent. Listen to John Calvin hundreds of years ago, almost 500 years ago. It sounds like it was written today. Calvin writes, for if Christ's kingdom made us happy according to the flesh and brought us riches and luxuries and all that is desirable for the use of the present life, it would smell of the earth and of the world. But now, though our condition be apparently wretched, still our true happiness remains unimpaired. He believed in an adversity gospel, you could say, not this false prosperity gospel. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world because it's a different king and it's inhabited by different subjects. And thirdly, it advances by a different power. The world did not start Christ's kingdom. The world doesn't sustain it. The world doesn't need to finance it or advance it or defend it. Never, ever does Christ need anything in this world for his kingdom to succeed. But people who've enjoyed some favor from the government, which is wonderful, and that's wise for a government to fear God and honor Christianity and the church. But people like in the Bible Belt of America who are now in shock that all they have to choose from is Trump or Hillary. And many I know in this country as well who've known some favor from the government. And when they lose that favor, they think, oh no, what happens to the gospel? Oh no, what happens to the church? As if Jesus ever needed Rome to get his work done. His word is enough. His spirit is enough. His gospel is powerful. And if that brings some temporary, and when we have religious freedom, we are thankful. But we do not need it. Napoleon. Do you know what Napoleon said near the end of his life? I have founded an empire by force, and it has melted away. Jesus Christ established his kingdom by love, and it stands to this day and will stand. Pagan, wicked Napoleon. I repeat, Jesus' kingdom is ruled by a different king, inhabited by different subjects, and advances by a different power. But let's be more specific. How does his kingdom advance? If it's not by earthly power and resources, which is kind of all we've known, then how does it work? And that brings us to verse 37. As Jesus spells out more about his kingdom, and the exact nature of his kingship, and the kind of rule and reign that he would exercise. We saw in verse 36 what his kingdom is not, and now he explains what his kingdom is. Verse 37. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Royalty was not just a part of Jesus' identity. It was the heart of who he was. It's the whole reason he came. Look at his words there. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world. You know what? Did you ever know this? I never saw this before. That's humanity and deity. Back to back. Are you with me? For this I have been born. Are you looking? Jesus is 100% man. Born of a virgin, born under the law. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Son of David, but also Son of God. The next phrase, for this I have come into the world. I had an existence before the world. He is man, and he is also 100% God, as all of John's gospel has been telling us. The God-man, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Please hear this, beloved. Jesus did not inherit a kingship through the ordinary means, you know, death of your predecessor, successful coup. No, no, he was born a king, born to rule and to reign. Jesus is saying to Pilate, my subjects didn't make me king, It wasn't just because it ran in the family. It was from eternity. But still, back to our question. This very different king and different kingdom, how does it advance? And by what means, what force or power is it by which he conquers? And look at verse 37. He goes on to say, I've been born for this, I've come into the world for this, to do what? To testify to the truth. Christ's kingdom conquers not by sword, but by word. He didn't come first to wear a crown or wield a scepter or assemble an army. He came to speak a message, proclaim a truth, deliver a gospel, herald a message of salvation. Trusting that God's elect will always hear his voice, that all whom the Father has given to me will come to me, as he has said. This is his whole mission in one phrase. Who ever lived with more purpose? Who was ever more deliberate and intentional about their life than the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, this was why I left all the comforts of heaven. This is why I have come to earth and why the Father has sent me. And Christian, why you have been sent in Christ's name into the world. And church, why we exist and why we carry on and why we build a building and why we live another day as Christians. Look at the text. Hear your Lord as he speaks. For this he was born. For this he came into the world to testify to the truth. To bear witness to what is true. In a world of lies, in a world of confusion and deception, Jesus came to teach us the truth. Truth about God, truth about Christ, truth about sin, truth about man, man's problem, God's solution, truth about salvation, truth about now, truth about then, truth about hell, truth about heaven. Gospel, saving truth. No more groping, no more guessing, no more half-truths, no more spinning the story and exaggerations and distortions and the deceptions that fill society. No, Jesus has shined God's truth into this darkened world. What a scene, what a moment there in the hall of Pilate. The seemingly powerless one before the powerful Pilate. And yet, when they first arrested this quiet captive, one word from his mouth had flattened the soldiers, remember, in the garden? Knocked them down by his word. And he says, this is why I've come, to testify the truth. His kingship is his rule over the hearts and lives of churches of those who will. Look at the final phrase there in verse 37. An amazing claim of our Lord. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What did he tell us back in John 10? My sheep, what? Hear my voice. And they follow. Well, if you're a friend of the truth, you're a friend of mine, says Jesus. And maybe here at this moment, do you think it could have even been a final invitation, an appeal to the likes of Pilate, and maybe even others if they were eavesdropping or standing there. Pilate, you turn from your lies. Believe the truth found only in me. Pilate, if you're a real seeker of the truth, you will listen to me. Jesus, this man on trial, this man in the dock, who is actually showing us that the real trial is Pilate, and the real person to be examined is Pilate and you and me. If you don't know Christ, you understand one day when King Jesus returns, we will all give an answer to him. And Scripture tells us in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. On that day, Christ will crush all the petty monarchs, all the little Pilates who will have their final day in court. And so will you, if you don't stand covered in Christ's righteousness, if you have not given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how people enter into Jesus' kingdom and subject themselves to this king. They hear his voice. They believe his message. They repent of sin, and they respond to his salvation, his person, his work on the cross in the place of sinners. and you believe that heart, that message with all your heart, as if your life and your eternity depends upon it, because it does. Look at the text there. He says, everyone who is of the truth. Wow. Do you side with the truth? Do you stand with the truth against all lies and deception? 1 John chapter 3 says, we will know by this that we are of the truth. It's what John and Jesus have been telling us all along. Jesus is full of grace and truth. John 1. John 3, he who practices the truth comes to the light. John 8, he who is of God hears the words of God. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 17, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Beloved, do you understand how exclusive this is? How much trouble this will get you into in the age in which we live? Read those words again. Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Truth exists. Truth can be known, and it's found in Christ. Listen to 1 John 4, verse 6. It's about as blunt and plain as you can find anywhere in the Bible. When the Apostle John says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Wow. How is the world going to handle that kind of exclusive claim? Well, probably about like Pilate. Look at the final phrase here, our final question this morning. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? What is truth? He's the original postmodern, the great-great-grandfather of relativism. Nothing new under the sun, right? Skepticism about truth has been around for a long, long time in one form or another. And we know this was Pilate's attitude because of his actions that followed. Did he stick around for an answer, as we're going to see next week? Not at all. He seems to shrug his shoulders and breathe out a kind of long, cynical, so, truth. What is truth? Truth. I've heard all the philosophers on their endless quest for truth. I'm sick of all the speculations. I'm tired of hearing 1,000 different opinions. I give up. Everybody claims to be right. Nobody can be sure. How dare you be so arrogant to think you have the truth? Is the Bible relevant? This is the age in which we live, isn't it? But Pilate would have an answer to his question. As truth incarnate would go to a cross, bleed, suffer, die, and on the third day, rise. Pilate, you want to know what is truth? Look to him who is full of grace and truth, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through Jesus, the truth. You may have heard that Christian universities, as Steve spoke about earlier, in California are greatly under fire. Pastor John MacArthur recently made this remark. Sometimes I'm in meetings with other universities and I get asked, are your faculty, the master's college, free to search for the truth? He says, I love to answer that question. Well, with all due respect, we're not looking. We're not looking for the truth. What? No, we're not looking for the truth. We've found it. We know the truth in him who is the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel-saving, ultimate truth. Everyone else who says they're looking for it will not find it until they repent and bow the knee to the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Until then, they will forever be married to lies upon lies upon lies. There's no greater question, friends, than Pilate's question here. What is truth? I'll close with this great example from the early church. What it means to make the good confession, standing for Christ in a skeptical age. It's the 4th century, and there's a heresy known as Arianism. Today's, they were the original Jehovah's Witnesses, sweeping across Christendom. And the Arians were saying Jesus the Son had a beginning. He was not fully God. The Council of Nicaea in 325, Arius and his doctrines were condemned. But Arianism actually grew in popularity. That's why in our Antioch Declaration of Faith, we begin with the Nicene Creed, and it has two dates underneath it, because they had to reissue it later. There was such a warfare. But during these tumultuous times, there was one main defender of the faith that God used more than any other, the Bishop of Alexandria, an African named Athanasius. With the changes in emperors and politics, church politics, Athanasius was banished into exile no less than 5 times for confessing the truth about Christ over his 50-year pastorate. On one occasion, someone said to him, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you." And to this, he gave his famous reply, which became his nickname forever since then. "Well then, Athanasius, contra mundum, I am against the world." He was unflinching in making his good confession of Christ. He was one of the main drafters of this Nicene Creed, and so it only seemed appropriate to me, if my sermon, if this text is about making the good confession, that we stand together now and recite the Nicene Creed. Let's confess our faith together. Let me pray. Father, as we make this declaration and as we confess our faith, forgive us for too often having it on our lips, but when it's under fire, when it's before important people at work or at school or in our families, we have cowered, we have flinched. For this, forgive us. May we, as we renew this confession, as we stand upon the shoulders of great warriors of the truth like Athanasius, and as we stand with Christians down through the last 1,700 years of church history, may we afresh declare the Lord Jesus, love the Lord Jesus, and be willing, if need be, to die for this confession of the faith by which you have revealed and made known to us in your word and in the power of your spirit. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Please join me together.